If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we now kind of enter the phase of our service where we worship God through His Word, through the exaltation of His Word. 1 Corinthians 6, and I guess I should mention a couple things before we read our text today. One is that I'm really excited about Cole and Samantha's home group that's starting up next week. We have a home group starting up that we're competing here, and I want you to go to mine. No, I'm just kidding. I think it's awesome. We have three home groups now going on, all on Sunday nights. There's more than that, but Sunday nights, there's three. Two in this city, and one is going to be in Hayspring starting next week. So if you're near those areas, be a part of a small group. This is awesome. And I'm praying to God that He would open the doors to have a home group in Crawford. And so if you're hearing that and feeling a tinge, I'll just suggest that that might be your call to do it. So anyway, if you are not part of a home group, be a part. Ours starts tonight at 6. There's another one, Brandon's, tonight at, I don't know, I didn't ask him if I could announce it. What time is yours? Huh?
6.
And then next week there will be one in Hay Springs. And then I just want to echo what other people have said. Let's pray every day for Sam and Liz Parker and for Cody as they're overseas serving with Movida. It's such a joy that we can partner with Movida in this way and sending them. And thank you, all of you who gave so that they can go. They were fully funded and they started raising support like last week or something like that, not long ago. So thank you for those of you who've jumped on board to support them. It's a joy to say that they're fully funded. So let's pray for them. Pray, of course, for Scott and Monty this whole month as we, as our missionaries of the month. Let's remember them. All right, our text, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, I come to this passage confident that you have a word for your people. You have a word that we need to hear. And so, Father, I pray, we pray together that you would give us ears to hear. You'd challenge and convict where we need to be challenged and convicted. You teach us what it means to be your children, to walk as transformed people, to not follow the course of this world anymore, but to be transformed, to be different, even in the way we settle business matters. Father, we pray together for those who are hurting this morning, for those who come here with heavy burdens. Grace, Father, that's what we ask for them. Grace upon grace. Would you comfort those who are weary today? Would you give them endurance to run this race well? And Father, we pray for Scott and Monty, and their family. We thank you for the work they're doing through Movida. We thank you for the many lives you have challenged through them who are now serving as missionaries. We pray that you will use Scott and Liz and Cody in a great way as they serve there. And in all of that, we pray so that you might make much of the name of Christ around the world. That's what we want, to make much of Christ. Here, in this service, here in this town, and in Switzerland, and all around the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, apparently Soren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, once told a parable about a duck town. Now, I say apparently because I read a lot of people who quoted him, but I couldn't find the primary source. So he might have wrote this, he might not have. Everybody attributes it to him without exception. And it's pretty good, and he was pretty smart, so maybe he wrote it. But it's good, and it goes something like this, all right? It's called Ducktown. It's awesome. There once was a little town of ducks. Every Sunday, the ducks would waddle out of their houses, and they would waddle down Main Street. And they would waddle into their church. And they would waddle into the sanctuary. And they would squat on their favorite pews. The duck choir would waddle in and take its place. And they would sing. And then the duck preacher would come forward. He'd waddle up to the pulpit and he'd open the duck Bible. And ducks, like all other creatures on earth, seem to have their own special version of the scriptures. One Sunday he read to them. This is the duck preacher reading to his ducks. He says, "Ducks, don't you know? God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you because you have wings. God has given you wings and you can fly like birds." And all the ducks shouted amen with great joy. And then they had their benediction. And then the ducks got down from their pews. And then they all waddled home. And the point that Kierkegaard is making with that cute parable is that you can hear something, you can even agree with something verbally, and still not believe that it's true. If the ducks really believed that they could fly, and that flying was infinitely better than waddling, then they would have flown home. But they, while agreeing in word and function, they were not convinced. They didn't do the best thing because they didn't really know what the best thing was. They didn't really believe. And so they kept waddling. They kept, even though they could fly. And the theme of that parable is similar to the way that Paul is urging right doing in this passage. He wants them to know right things so that they would do right things. Know and believe truth so that you'll live truth out. That's what he says. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. Don't you know? Do you not know? He's convinced knowing right things creates right living. And I mean really knowing. Knowing in a believing way certain realities. If they had known these things, it would have drastically changed their behavior. And so to correct them, Paul wants them to know things rightly. And it's not difficult to see what the problem was, okay? Paul states it in verses 1 and 6. They were suing one another in the church. Christians suing other Christians. Maybe there was a business deal that went south, and the one who thought he was wronged took a legal position, took a legal action. And we know that that culture was very litigious, kind of like ours, kind of like our day. These guys were just simply doing what they'd always done and what everybody in their society did when they were wronged. They went to court. And that's what Paul's correcting. It's interesting to consider what Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what the lawsuit was about. He doesn't tell us how big of a matter it was. He does use the word trivial in verse 2, but he means trivial compared with much bigger cosmic realities. We don't know how serious these lawsuits were, but they were serious enough to someone. So serious that they would bring him to court. He also doesn't weigh in right here on who is right and who is wrong in the matter itself. Having a lawsuit in the first place is wrong. That's his point. There were infinitely more significant things at stake, and it would have been better even for someone to be defrauded than to have these lawsuits go before the world. Now, before we press into this, we should consider why we need to hear it, all right? Why this is relevant and applicable to your life today, because I believe that it is. Why we need to study a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. I think we need it for deeper reasons than merely understanding the basic principle that we can see here. Namely that it is sin for Christians to sue other Christians. That's definitely something I want you to leave with, knowing that. That's here. I want you to be convinced from this passage that of that practical truth, you shouldn't sue another believer. But there's so much more than that, and that I think we need. We need to see the higher realities that Paul is lifting up before them, the reasons why suing is such a bad thing for them to be doing. The infinitely bigger realities, like the fact that Christians will judge the world and will judge angels. And like the fact that they're holy, that they're called saints. Like the fact that it's better to suffer wrong personally than to bring your brother before the law in the world. It's far better to be cheated than to cheat someone, especially your fellow Christian. I think what Paul is doing here, he's preaching to them to stop all this crazy waddling and to start flying. And that's precisely why I think we need this for our souls, so that we would stop waddling along with everybody else in the world, just like everybody else is doing. And realize that God has now given us wings to fly, and that's what we should do. Every truly born again person is transformed by God's grace. The church is a community of transformed people, and we should look like that. We should look different. When you became a believer, you didn't just become like a 2.0 version of, you know, like a slightly improved version of you. Everything changed. You changed. God changed you. And that change should change everything and just affect every area of your life. It should even govern the way we handle ourselves when a business deal goes south and we lose money that we think we shouldn't lose. That's why we need this. That's why we need practical chapters in the Bible. That's why we need practical principles based on high realities. That's why the scriptures are so vital for our lives. They teach us how to fly in every area. So in verses 2 and 3, he says, don't you know? There are two things that Paul thinks are crucial for them to know. And that if they knew, they wouldn't be suing each other like they are. They should know that one day the saints will judge the world. And they should know that one day the saints will judge angels. Now, we don't know what all that looks like specifically. I mean, we don't know because we don't have a lot of scripture that opens that up to us. We know it's true. Paul says it's true. The Bible says it's true. I'm sure that it points to a reality that John wrote about in Revelation 24, which we won't get into today, but there he says that Christians will reign with Christ in the kingdom. This is about reigning with Jesus in the ages to come. And beyond that, we don't know what it'll look like. We know that he says we'll judge angels, but we don't know the specifics. But we don't have to know the specifics to see the point. And the point is that one day the saints will have the responsibility to rule in very significant ways over massively significant realities. They will even judge angels. That's a future thing, right? But it ought to at least have a bearing on what we do now. If that's what's in store for us, then we should not shy back from trying to mediate or arbitrate much smaller present-day realities, conflicts. We should find someone wise enough among us to help us work through our problems. That's the point. And the problem seems to be that they saw the courts in the world as the only entities competent to judge those kinds of things. As if these matters that they're dealing with, they're way too big for the church. I mean, really, what does the church know about defaulting on a private loan? What does the church know about compensation for being sold bad calves? Or bad hay, or being fired wrongly by your Christian employer. Don't we need the courts for things like that? Now, of course, Paul isn't saying that the world knows nothing about such matters. That's not his point. He's not saying that the world couldn't arbitrate or judge those matters fairly. What he is saying is that Christians who have been transformed by God's grace, who have the scriptures, who will one day be tasked with judging far greater things, things that matters that will make the Supreme Court and all of its cases look like child's play, they ought to be able to arbitrate or judge in these small things. That's the point. Christians should not be less competent than the world. They ought to be more competent, more able to call out sins like cheating and lying and defaulting, and see clearly enough to judge what's right and what's wrong. Twice in this passage, okay? Just want to dig in a little bit here with some of the wording. Twice in this passage, Paul refers to Christians as saints, okay? And clearly, okay, and this might shock you, but clearly, that isn't a future designation. Like, he's not saying you'll one day be saints. This is a present day reality. He's comparing present day saints with present day unbelievers. Both are in those categories. Unbelievers, he calls them unrighteous, and saints or holy. He isn't presenting sainthood in an aspirational sort of way, meaning that we will one day be saints or that we should strive to be saints. He is simply calling Christians saints. And that's how, by the way, just to be scriptural, the Bible always uses the word, every time, all 61 times. It's never a rank or a title used for the elite or the accomplished Christians, the special Christians. It's never a stage that Christians achieve through good works or by the decision of the church, like canonization or any other process that a Christian must go through. It's not a rank that we aspire to achieve. It's a reality. All true Christians are and forever will be saints. That's important because it's a gospel reality, actually. And I think Paul is using it here to make an important point. And I want us to see that point. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the very beginning of this letter, Paul explains how you became a saint. That verse says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's the process. Christians are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, we are made holy in Jesus. We're called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that answers so many questions, doesn't it? Who becomes saints? Everyone who's called by God. How do they become saints? They call by faith on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many Christians are saints? What percentage? All of them. That's the scriptures. That's what they say. It's how they teach. When Christians teach otherwise, they're teaching wrongly. We go with the scriptures. God through Jesus Christ makes us saints. That's an important word. It means holy. God through Jesus Christ makes you and me holy. Now I know there's a conundrum there, isn't there? I know because I know me. I know my past. I know what I'm like now. I know that there are things in my past that are decidedly not holy, not saintly. And I even know the things that I say and think and do now are not always holy. And you're probably just like, you are just like that. You might not get it, but you are just like that. So what gives? In what sense are we saints? According to 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and many other passages, we're saints not because of our own righteousness. This is where we get gospel-y here. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. That's how you were made a saint. Because of Christ and Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. That's the sense in which we're holy. We are in Christ because of faith, and Christ is holy, and therefore we are holy. Or to put it another way, God makes unholy people holy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And along with that, we are becoming holy in our practice, aren't we? And one day we'll finally become holy. We will finally see who we really are in Christ in all of its fullness. God is transforming us into a holy people, and one day we'll be finally holy in practice. And the things I say, the things I think, the things I do, all holy. One day. So we are saints and we're becoming saints at the same time. And one day we'll fully be saints. Three dimensions to that. Now, I'm not simply bringing that all up in this sermon as an excuse to talk about the gospel, although I'm happy to talk about the gospel this morning. I hope you will hear and believe. If you're wondering if God has called you to be holy, I mean, if you're thinking, has God, if all those who are called to be saints are saints, has God called me to be a saint? Wonder no more. Believe. You can answer that right now. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Everyone in every place who calls on the name of Jesus Christ is called to be a saint. Everyone in every place. So if that's you, go for that definitive answer. Believe. But I'm not simply bringing this up this morning so we could talk about the gospel. I'm bringing it up because Paul is drawing a contrast between saints and the world. In verse 1 he says, does he, you know that Christian guy who's bringing the lawsuit, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Unrighteous refers to the world, consisting of every person who doesn't have faith in Christ. Now obviously Christians can, and often do, behave as poorly as people outside of the church. I mean, you can really see that reality in this letter, in almost every chapter. And we have established that we're holy in the sense that we're in Christ. Our holiness is not owing to our own goodness, but the goodness and the holiness of Jesus. So what bearing does this contrast have for us between saints and unrighteous? And when you put it together, it has a huge bearing. We are becoming who we are in Jesus by His grace. The saints are becoming more saintly because of Jesus. We should become who we really are. The reality that you are a saint ought to change the words and deeds and motives of yours that are unsaintly. You are transformed, and you're being transformed. So the imperative is be transformed. Do you see it? In that way, it makes little sense to bring your dispute before the world where that process is absent, instead of those who have been and are being and will be transformed by God's grace. You should be flying. That's the point. One day you will indisputably fly. But instead you're waddling. And in your waddling, you're bringing your waddling dispute to those who know nothing of flying and who on their present course never will. That's why in Paul's reasoning, it makes zero sense for Christians to sue other Christians in secular courts. They're bringing their cases to secular courts and judges because they want to win their case. It makes no sense, though. They're just waddling. The only reason you ever sue anyone is because you want to win, right? You think you have a case. You think you've been wronged. You think you can win. You want to win. So you lawyer up and drag your nemesis into court, thinking that you can be victorious over him. It's the only reason people were suing one another in that day, and most of the time in our day. They thought they could win. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, just having lawsuits means you have lost. Obviously, they haven't lost their case yet. I mean, he's talking about them going to court. But they've lost so much more than that case. They've lost by airing their dirty laundry in front of the world. They've lost by parading their greed and their cheating and their hate-filled hearts before the world. They're saints. And they're acting in public as if God, through Christ, has done nothing in their lives. That's a massive loss. They've lost because they're supposed to fly and they're waddling. So Paul makes it clear that it'd be far better for them to be defrauded and to suffer wrong than to lose in the way that they are losing. And that's so contrary to our human impulse to never be wronged, to never let anyone trample over us, to not be doormats. In fact, and you might even be thinking this right now, and it's okay if you are. I mean, we could talk about this. Often when the subject comes up, the immediate impulse in our hearts is that this couldn't possibly mean that we should let people walk all over us. Right? I mean, don't you have that thought that came to my mind as I was studying this? Does this mean that we should just be doormats? Surely there's something here that gives us room to fight for what is ours. Now, I don't want to be too prickly here, but I think it's important to point out that there is nothing especially Christian about that impulse. There is nothing especially transformed about this desire to get what's yours. To not let anyone wrong you. It is exactly the way you would feel if you were wronged and didn't know God. You get that? You can read this passage and decide, because of a natural ingrained impulse, that this couldn't possibly mean what it seems to mean. It couldn't possibly mean that you're better off being wronged and being defrauded and suffering wrong than to fight for what is rightfully yours. But what if it does mean that? What if that natural ingrained impulse in your heart that rises up to defend yourself is nothing more than the way you always have been? The way you've always waddled. And what if what is here, what is really and I think radically here, is Paul saying this is what it looks like to fly. It is infinitely better for you to suffer wrong than to defame the name of Christ before this world. It is infinitely better for you to be defrauded than to come anywhere close to defrauding someone else, especially your brother in Christ. It is infinitely better for you to surrender your rights than it is for you to fight for them at any cost. That's different. That is radically different. But we're radically different, aren't we? I mean, we're supposed to be. I mean, just in a general way, guys. I mean, does your life look transformed? Or do you look the way you've always looked? Do you still go by all the natural impulses that have always reigned in your heart? If you are transformed by the gospel, you should have new impulses. The impulse to love, the impulse to sacrifice, the impulse to lay down your rights. Now, of course, there is a recourse presented here to help settle things. A way that is far better than taking things to court. It's right here. It's very practical. So let's be practical for a moment and see the groundwork that's laid here. Basically, it's teaching if you and another Christian have a dispute that needs to be settled, and if simply suffering wrong, which I think Paul is presenting as a better option here, if simply suffering wrong is not a good or viable answer for either of you, then according to this passage, what you should do is that both of you should agree together and find someone who, number one, has a standing in the church. You can see that in verse 4. Number two, who is a true Christian, implied all through this passage, called saints, having a standing in the church, all of that implies that they're truly Christian. And three, who is wise. You can see that in verse 5. And by wise, I think it means mature, able to keep confidence, one who knows right and wrong, one who can call out sinful behavior. And then you should let that person help you come to an agreement. That's the biblical way to handle your dispute. If you can't come together as one, there's a way, and it's better than bringing it to court. And I think it's a better way even when there's a ton of money at stake or whatever. This is the answer. So let's take that to heart this morning. If you're in a position like this, or if you're in a position to counsel somebody who's in a position like this, take this to heart. At the end of the day, you know what this passage is? You know, with the risk, and I know I'm overusing it, but I'm going to beat the illustration to death. I don't care. Kierkegaard's parable. This is Paul showing us we can fly. You have wings. You are saints. One day you'll judge the world and angels. So stop waddling and start flying. You don't want to have to waddle in your disputes against one another anymore. And you shouldn't waddle before the world anymore. You can fly, and it is infinitely better to fly. So fly today. Don't do what the ducks did in Kierkegaard's example. Don't hear that with a hearty amen and then go out of here waddling in all your old impulses, living the way you always have. You are a saint. God has made you holy through his blood. Live holy. Oh, may we be a people who allow the scriptures, the gospel, and all of the scriptures to shape our thoughts about everything, even the very practical way we settle a dispute with one another. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask my brother, Jim Varville, to come and share how Christ has transformed his life. Father, you're so good to us, and you have shown us so much grace, and we are so quick to show little grace to one another. Oh, Father, would you transform us through your word? The way we think, the way we act, the way we do life, all of that, Father. Help us to fly. Help us to be who you've called us to be, who you've made us through the blood of Christ. And I pray now for Jim Varvel as he comes and shares how you have transformed his life by the gospel. I'm so grateful for how you have worked in his life. Give us ears to hear the gospel through his life today. In Jesus' name, amen.